We're reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're reading together the first 10 verses of the chapter. I said last night that probably the book of Romans is my favorite book in the Bible. Ephesians runs at a very close second. If indeed it is second. I suppose I'm like many of you, when you come to a particular passage of Scripture, that's the passage that's your favorite portion at that time, because it's all the Word of God. But this is a glorious book. There's a great Chinese Christian who years ago wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. And those three words sum up the whole book of Ephesians. The first part deals with our position in Christ, sitting at rest in Christ. Chapters 4 and 5, and the first part of chapter 6, deal with walking in the world, in the home, in the church. And then the last part is standing. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, etc., having done all to stand. So that's the outline. We're now in chapter 2. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord stamp his own blessing upon the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this glorious passage of Scripture. We feel very deeply, O God, the inability of any man to do anything like justice to the words of such a passage. We stand back in awe at the statements that we read here. Lord, we confess that we can let them so easily roll off the end of our tongue without the thought that should penetrate to the depths of our being. God is speaking of great mysteries and of glorious miracles of grace. Oh, we thank thee for that divine quickening where the Lord stood over our dead souls, even as he stood over the grave of a buried Lazarus, and he cried, "Come forth." Or as Ezekiel described the Lord speaking to the little one preborn and lying wallowing in his own blood, "Live." Thank God we have lived. Father, today, as we look at thy word, hide this preacher and show Christ. Hide human wisdom and make clear divine revelation. Lord, override human inability and grant the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power. Speak to those who know not Christ and save them. Speak to those, O God, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Bring them to the reality of saving grace. Speak to God's people. Lord, edify us, enlighten our minds. Lord, build us up in our most holy faith. Grant that every soul will go out of this place today rejoicing in Christ and glorifying our incomparable Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we'll be considering a great theme that will be based upon really the whole passage of Scripture we read, but very particularly verses 4 through 7 of, and really into verse 8 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for or because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. People who have been saved out of Roman Catholicism can appreciate a lot more easily than those of us who were born into Protestant and especially Christian homes the awful spiritual darkness of that system. It's difficult for people who have never known anything but an open Bible to realize just how far Rome has gone in repudiating the gospel of saving grace for what I could only term a satanically inspired system of creature merit. When God raised up Martin Luther and then other great Protestant reformers to awaken Europe out of its thousand-year sleep of death, they went straight to the heart of Rome's deadly heresy, rejecting Rome's doctrine or dogma of tradition as a standard of judgment in matters of faith and in matters of practice. They established the rule that we know by the little Latin phrase, sola scriptura. I'll be speaking on this, God willing, tomorrow night. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as the sole judge of doctrine and of practice, the only authority in those realms. Rejecting Rome's philosophy of merit, the reformers laid down the scriptural doctrine of sola fide, a Latin phrase that means by faith alone. Not by human merit do we receive God's grace and favor. But today I want us to think of this. Rejecting merit, they spoke of grace. I want us today to think of sola gratia, by grace alone. We read, by grace are you saved. I want us to think of grace alone as the heart and the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. You've got to cast your mind back in history a little bit, although you must realize that history is not a dead letter, because this is still the position that we have got to deal with when we're witnessing to Roman Catholic people about the gospel. Roman Catholic scholasticism, that's a word that says there were schools of philosophy and schools of theology, and the scholastics were the theologians who were of these various schools of thought. Roman Catholic scholasticism had developed a very subtle and soul-destroying dogma of human merit. You see, at the heart of the Romish departure from truth is its denial of the full biblical implications of the fall of man. We must stop and realize that man's fall was not a partial fall. It was not some hiccup in human development. It was cataclysmic and disastrous because it took man as he had been originally created, in righteousness, in knowledge first, righteousness and true holiness. Those are the terms that the New Testament uses to describe God's creation. Man was not created as a half-ape, as the evolutionists would have us believe, that just a step away from a chimpanzee. They'll tell you our DNA is 90-something percent. They don't tell you the true story. The DNA of an ape and the DNA of a man are utterly and absolutely incomparable, in the sense that one can never become the other. Never in a million or a trillion years. That's the lie of evolution. A lie that's being preached in some reformed pulpits today as God's truth. But I'll not go there. The fall of man was not of an ape man or a half man, but of the apex and the crown of God's creation, who was for a little time made lower than the angels to be put on probation, but man was always intended by God to be the apex, the absolute crown of his entire creation, so much so that the very angels of heaven would be his ministering spirits. Only man, contrary even to the great Charles Hodge, I say this, only man, not an angel, not an archangel, only man was created in the image of God. Indeed, if you want to understand the image of God, ultimately it comes down to one thing: being human. He was created with knowledge. He was created righteous. He was just before God. He was created holy, the bias of his will. Man was not created in equilibrium, balanced finely between good and evil. Man was created with a bias towards good. It was as easy for unfallen Adam to be holy as it is easy for a depraved sinner to be sinful. When Adam sinned, he destroyed that bias of his will and tilted himself away from God. Self became man's God. Satan became his master. He died spiritually immediately, and death physically began to work. And short of divine redemption, eternal death awaited him. There is in fallen man no recuperative power. What does that mean? It means that man cannot reoriginate that holiness of will with which God had created him. He has no power to will that which is good, meritorious, and redemptive in the sight of God. And that's what Rome denies. She propounded then and still propounds today a view of human ability to please God and obtain his favor. She spoke and she still speaks of two kinds of merit. Don't be put off by the terminology. It's actually quite easy to understand. She speaks of the merit of condignity. In other words, she's speaking of works that are done by a regenerate person that, with God's help, that person may do and that properly deserve God's favor. What this person does deserves, earns, merits God's favor. Understand what that means. God then would be unjust not to confer that favor. It has been earned and paid for. Then she speaks of the merit of congruity. Now, this is very interesting because this means the works that an unregenerate person can produce without any divine help. Work that God looks upon and says, well, it is fitting or congruous. It is fitting to reward that work with an infusion of grace. So according to Rome, ultimately grace is the result of human merit. That's what the people in Luther's day grew up believing. That's what Luther grew up believing. That's what led him to what we looked at last night as we looked at his life story a little bit. That's what led him to the depths of such awful despair, because he realized that what he was doing was not meritorious, and yet he was told this is how you've got to get the grace of God. You can't get it unless you merit it. Now you add him to that dark mixture, the pagan notion that merit may be purchased on payment of money, or it may be transformed or transferred to a poor sinner from another sinner, another child of Adam, who has done so many good works that now he has accumulated, as it were, a bank account with God that has much more than paid for his own sin. He has more merit than he needs to get to heaven. And the Pope has all that excess merit, and he's put it into a spiritual bank, and God has given to the Roman Pontiff the liberty of doling out that merit to other people to get them out of purgatory or to get them into heaven. Of course, it was doled out when you produced enough cash or did enough work to merit it. That's still the hateful dogma of Rome to this day. Now, into this thick darkness strode the Protestant reformers with the gospel of the grace of God. You remember that Friday night I drew your attention to the words of Isaiah, quoted by the Lord Jesus as he launched upon his public ministry. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's what happened when the Reformation broke upon Europe, suddenly men and women of all classes, and I mean of all classes, there were princes, there were priests. Some of the most thrilling stories of the Reformation are the stories of the conversion of priests. Martin Luther went in 1519, I believe it was, 1819, he went to a disputation. And as he went there, there were young scholars who were preparing for the Roman priesthood, thinking of one in particular. They were there to listen to this strange man with a strange message. And as they sat, God opened their mind, changed their lives, made them great preachers of grace. I think of what happened in the ministry of William Farrell. William Farrell was a Roman Catholic priest whom God saved. If you've never read the story of Farrell, I would strongly urge you to get a book on William Farrell. It's a thrilling story. Man, how he was hated. There was a time that they put a gun to his head to blow his brains out for the gospel's sake. And the gun stuck and didn't go off. Did it scare him? No, it didn't. He went on all the more. William Farrell, as a priest, had access to the pulpit. On many an occasion, he would go into a village and the priest would be there going through the mumbo-jumbo of a Latin mass, and William Farrell would go up and stop and get out of my way. Took over the building, started to preach the gospel. The priest got saved and the whole congregation got saved. That happened more than once. Princes got saved. Priests got saved. Monks got saved. Nuns got saved. Scholars got saved. Traders got saved. Peasants got saved. Serfs got saved. People of every class in society. They were confronted with the truth that was awe-inspiring in its simplicity. By grace you are saved. You see, when the reformers were preaching this, what they were showing the people is something we need to relearn today. What it means to be a Christian. That was a vital ministry, it still is. See, all the people to whom they were preaching already thought they were Christians. This was Christian Europe. They had been baptized. As I said last night, and every child in Romanism that's baptized into the church is still told this. In fact, Anglican priests tell very much the same. When they baptize a child, thankfully most Presbyterians, when they do it, do not sink to this heresy. But the Church of Rome says, you are now justified. You are now regenerate. You are now a Christian. And this justification can grow throughout your life. That in itself is a heresy. Justification is a single act of God's grace that can neither increase nor decrease. It's the decree of God that declares a man free from guilt and accepted on the merits of Christ before God. So they all thought they were Christians who were baptized. Then they'd been confirmed. That's when they received confirmation, is something like the supposed to be when the Holy Ghost comes in fullness. They're confirmed and assured. They received the sacrament. And then the other man-made sacraments, they obeyed the church. So they were Christians. And they had been taught, and I'll have more to say about this on Tuesday night as we deal with the Luther's theology of the cross. They had been taught that if they did their best, they would ultimately reach heaven, even though they might have to spend a few thousand years in purgatory. The pains of which, according to Rome to this day, are the same as the pains of hell. except, we are told, they are purifying. Now, against all this came Luther, Melanchthon, Justin, Jonas, other great reformers in Wittenberg, Zwingli in Zurich, and reaching Switzerland, later Farrell and Calvin, the English reformers, the Scottish reformers. Soon it was all over Europe. And what were they saying? By grace, you are saved. Oh, that God would use that awfully, and I use the word awful in its proper sense, that which imbues us with a sense of awe that overwhelms our souls, that God would take that awfully simple message in our day, as he did in Reformation times, to crush every vestige of human pride and self-confidence. Can you stop and think of it? What passes for the gospel today is just dressed up Romanism in Protestant pulpits. I have heard preachers preach, God has done his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. I quoted a preacher last night who doesn't believe in preaching against sin because people don't like it. It's very negative. Here's a sinner tottering on the edge of hell. What's taking him there? It's his sin. And some fool of a preacher comes to stroke him up the right way. The whole thing nowadays of the Protestant pulpit tends to be to make men feel good about themselves. I want to tell you, if you're unsaved today, there's not a thing to feel good about yourself. Not a thing. Oh, that God would destroy this hateful pride, this self-confidence, this humanistic self-righteousness, and lead men to call upon God for mercy. John Calvin, when he came to describe his conversion, Calvin, like many great preachers, was very reticent when it came to talking about himself, reluctant to speak about his own experience, lest he turn the glory away from Christ to himself. But speaking of his own conversion, he summed it up in a very simple phrase. And he said, God made my heart teachable. That was it. Oh, that God would make your heart and mine teachable, reducing us to see the absolute wickedness, godlessness, deadness of our spiritual condition. If you don't see that, you'll never be saved. I have a very dear friend who felt and looked to be in good health. I think it was a checkup of some kind he went to have, and as the doctors looked at him, they gave him the news of a serious cancer. If we're not dealt with, they said it could be dealt with, though the treatment was such as to make a person going through it wish he were dead. And I was with him when he was going through it, and he wished he were dead. Stop and think. He was living with death working in him, and he didn't know it. While he was in ignorance, did he go seeking an answer? No. Only when convinced of the absolute and terrible condition in which he was, did he seek the answer. And I tell you, only when sinners are brought to a place where they are divested of every hope in themselves and they're made to recognize that their very righteousnesses, and this was a big part of Luther's whole preaching, that the very good works that they pride themselves in are abominably sinful in the sight of God. That their best works deserve hell. Only when they realize, I'm not sick, I'm dead spiritually, will they ever seek for God's saving grace. And Calvin spoke about salvation. People would be worried about, can I come to Christ if I don't know I'm elect and all the rest of that? How the devil would play games with the minds of men. Calvin taught them to see what the Bible said about their condition, and then to see what the Bible said about the absolute sufficiency of the work of Christ, and then to hear what the Bible said about the invitation of Christ, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he said, you come and you throw yourself upon the mercy of God and depend on the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You see, this is God's salvation. To be a Christian, first and foremost, is to be saved. To be saved. That's a word that people don't like to use nowadays. They don't mind sometimes using the word converted, and that's a good word. It's a biblical word. It's not exactly the same as the word saved. The Church of Rome held that salvation was something that was both future and uncertain. Even to this day, even the present Pope could not tell you that he is saved. No man can be sure of that. In this life, you can't know you're saved. Moreover, if you're ever to be saved, attaining salvation according to Rome depended on your personal merit. So Rome made Christianity an endless treadmill of effort to obtain God's favor. This is what Luther found. You've got to do this and this and this and this. Well, have I done enough? Have I done it well enough? Now let me stop there. It's easy for us to look back 500 years and say, this is what Rome did. But bring it right up to today. I have dealt with people who have been brought up in fundamental Bible-believing churches, where the preacher calls them to walk the aisle every week practically. You see, there's some things you've got to do. And the people ask, have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? Did I weep enough? Now, assurance of salvation can only depend on something that's absolutely perfect. If it's not perfect, how can you be perfectly sure? And so we have people who are not brought up in Roman Catholicism, but they're in the same treadmill. I remember a young woman calling me up on the telephone in Greenville, belonging to a large church, a good preacher, a good man. I'm not denigrating the man at all. He was preaching up to his lights. But she said, I listen to you every morning, can you help me? And she'd been on this treadmill for years. She says, I've gone to my preacher. And he told me, look, you were saved when you were 5 years old, but if you're not sure, you make another decision, and then another decision, and then another every time you have a doubt that you didn't pray right, you didn't believe enough, you didn't repent enough. Well, come again. The preacher can't help me. The assistant pastor can't help me. My husband's a deacon. He says, if the preachers can't help you, I can't help you. She was going mad. She was ready for the lunatic asylum. She said, can you help me? Thank God he helped her. He helped her. Because you see, this doctrine that it's by this treadmill of your constant effort that you merit the favor of God is an absolute lie. Our text makes it clear, to be a Christian is to have salvation as a present experience and a present reality. We read, God is rich in mercy for his great love, where he loved us even when we were dead, hath quickened us. Leave out the word hath. I don't want to get into the development of language this morning, but we need to understand the precision of the tenses. This is what's called an aorist tense. I don't want to overgeneralize this, but I'll put it, it's a simple past tense. What it's saying here is, he quickened you. You see, sin brought death, Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death literally passed down through upon all men, in that all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. We all died in Adam. We read it this morning. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But you see, where sin brought death, God imparts life. You remember what John says in 1 John 3:14? We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's the very opposite to what Rome taught. And still teaches, we know that we have passed from death unto life. There's no room here for the dead ritual and endless uncertainty of man-made religion. This is something we know. Sometime when you're reading your New Testament, you should just even take a concordance and mark these things. The things that the Bible says, we know. That's a wonderful series of studies, actually. What we know beyond a peradventure. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That young woman who couldn't get assurance, she thought I had gone mad. Because I said to her, and I could just imagine her face furrowing at the other end of the telephone. I said, were you born? She said, what do you mean? She says, I mean what I'm asking you. Were you born? She says, certainly I was born. I said, how do you know you were born? She says, what do you mean? I says, how do you know you were born? She said, well, I'm alive, aren't I? I said, exactly. How do I know I believed? Because I believe. You see, there's something you get in the New Testament that many preachers overlook. There seems to be an apparent exception to this in a verse that comes to mind, but it's only apparent. It's not really an exception at all. Faith in the New Testament is never spoken of in the past tense. The question is not, did I believe? The description, if I were to give the literal translation, say, to John 3:16, is the ever-believing ones. You see this in John chapter 1 very dramatically. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received, past tense, him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. And it's a present participle, even to the ever-believing ones. You see, Paul takes this up in this very passage. By grace, again, I'll give you the literal translation. By grace, you are the having been saved ones. See, salvation is a real experience. It's real now. A Christian is one who has been saved from sin, death, hell, and thankfully no purgatory. Paul makes a second thing clear. This salvation is bestowed solely by grace. Now, what is grace? Somebody has said it is God's favor. It is, using an acrostic of the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a fair statement. But grace is the favor of God freely given to people who deserve his wrath. This is God's grace. They don't deserve it. They can't work for it. They can't pay for it. They have no merit to recommend them, but God freely bestows it. Verse 3 makes it clear that we deserve God's wrath. Do you see what it says? Among whom, that's among the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Let me stop there. Does that describe you this morning? I'm not asking you, have you made a decision? Or have you been baptized either as an infant or an adult? I'm asking, does this describe you? That your manner of life is in the lusts of the flesh. And you live to fulfill the desires of your own flesh and your own mind. Is that the governing principle of your life? For if it is, I have news for you. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. Let's cut through all the red tape of religion. This is God's word. And if this is true of you, he says, by nature, you're the children of wrath. That is, people subject to the wrath of a God who is infinitely holy and just, who hates sin with all his being, and who will judge it. Let me make this clear to you. Every sin you have ever committed will and must have the full, entire wrath of God revealed and executed against it. And that wrath is either fulfilled and executed in the suffering and offering of Christ, or in the suffering and damnation of your own soul. Children of wrath. But then you have one of the greatest statements in Scripture. I quote this text almost invariably when I'm preaching. But God. Stop there. When you see those words in Scripture, stop. Don't rush on. Stop. Think. For there's something big here. Here's the picture of blackness, sinfulness, depravity. The yawning, gaping caverns of hell. And there you are, about to fall into perdition. But God. Not but the church. Not but the sacrament. Not but your effort. Not but your merit. But God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. You see, here's where Roman all false religion utterly falls down, rejecting what Bible Protestantism affirms. Let me sum it up. I can't preach these points this morning, for time has gone. But let me make them. Salvation is necessary because of the nature of man. Salvation is possible only because of the nature of God. And salvation is realized only on the merits of Christ. That's what Paul's teaching here. You see, all we need is in Christ, provided by grace. Now, I want you to remember something, because sometimes even preachers give a very wrong impression here. The death of Jesus Christ does not make God love us. God does not love us because of the death of Christ. It's the other way around. Christ died for us because God loved us. Now, why he loved us is a mystery wrapped up in himself. He told the children of Israel, I don't love you because you're bigger or better than anybody else. There are people who say, well, I'm saved and he's not saved because I responded differently. I did this. If you think that, you're thinking the thought of a fool. You're just as vile and guilty as the deepest sinner already in hell. Many a time when I'm praying, I have to confess this, Lord, there is not a sinner in hell who more deserves to be there than I do. But God. You see, his love sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All we need is in Christ. Saved by grace. Grace gives all who receive it every possible possession that the merits of Christ have earned. Think of that. You see, God has made believers in Christ one. We are said, and this is the key phrase in Ephesians and again in Colossians. When you're reading Ephesians, notice the words in Christ or in him. In Christ, in Christ. In, there's a vital union with Christ. Christians are never, believer, listen to this morning. If this gets a hold of your heart and life, it'll transform how you live. It'll transform how you face trouble. It'll transform everything. Listen. God never deals with a Christian apart from Christ. But let me put the other side of that to you. It's true, God never deals with his people apart from Christ. But God will never deal with Christ apart from his people. Here's the union. See how he puts it here. We're raised up together with Christ. We're made to sit together with Christ. Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 8. And I can't take the time to turn to that chapter. It's such a phenomenal portion. 16 and 17. And it tells you, because of this union with Christ, we are adopted. If I were to ask you as a Christian this morning, what is the very pinnacle of all the mercies of God and salvation? What would you say? I think most would miss the point. For many a year, I believe justification is the pinnacle. But it's not. The pinnacle is we are adopted as the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? Paul tells you, it means that we are heirs of God. That's a wonderful statement. But then he says something by inspiration. If the Holy Spirit hadn't said this, I don't think any preacher or theologian would ever have had the courage or the imagination even to say it. We are joint heirs. The Greek word that's translated joint simply means equal. We are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. Now let that sink in. What he's saying is, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has earned by his sinless living, by his atoning sacrifice, by his resurrection and intercession, everything that Jesus Christ has earned and has merited, we equally with him are heirs. He earned it for us to possess. That's an amazing thing. You see, as Paul told the Corinthians in one of the most profound statements in all the Bible, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to give you my paraphrase of a paraphrase that Hugh Martin, the great Scottish theologian, said about the death of Christ in that particular text. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, it takes perfection to get into heaven. If you don't have a perfect righteousness, you'll be in hell. But where are you going to get that perfect righteousness? Romans 5 teaches us, God gives us to our account the very righteousness of Christ. As I quoted from Martin Luther last night, and he said, Lord Jesus, I am your sin. You are my righteousness. And I'm going to make a statement that may surprise you. But listen to the whole statement before you call me a heretic. I'm going to be in heaven because I deserve to be there. And God would be unjust to keep me out. Not because of anything I've done. For my doing would have taken me to hell long, long, long ago. But because by his love, mercy, and grace, he has given me a perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of his own dear Son. And the only way God can reject a believer is by rejecting his Son. And that he will never do. By grace you are saved. When you've received that saving grace, you're assured that you'll receive the eternal fullness of everything that God has kindly provided in Christ. I wish I had time to talk to you about verse 7. The ages to come. That's eternity. Eternity. Now stop for a minute. I'm an old fellow now. Doesn't matter how long I live, I'm not going to live very long. And eternity is very real to me. I have been preaching for about 57 years. And those years have gone by like the blink of an eye. Makes you realize, no matter how long you live, time is short. Let me try to put that in perspective. You know, from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ until now, you hear these scientists talking about millions of years and trillions of years and all the rest. They haven't a clue what they're talking about, you know. They have no idea of time. Time is a creation of God. God is eternal. But let me try to put this in perspective. From the time of Jesus Christ until now, we haven't even had anywhere near 1 million days. You ever think of that? We're not talking about a long time. When we talk about eternity, we're talking about forever. Forever. The ages to come. The endlessness of everlasting existence. Listen, you are going to live or exist as long as God exists. Never forget that. The question is, where will you be in eternity? The hymn says, where will you spend eternity? The truth is, you'll never spend it. Where will you be in eternity? If you're a Christian, here's the answer. In the ages to come, verse 7, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace, the superabounding, overflowing, indescribable, endless, glorious riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Here's the heart of the Reformation. Here's the heart of the gospel. Salvation by grace alone for every believer in Jesus Christ. I'm through. But you know, a message about grace has to have a solemn conclusion. It's the conclusion the Apostle Paul gave in Hebrews 12:15 when he said, look diligently, lest any of you fail of, that means any of you fall short of or lack the grace of God. Listen carefully to all that I have said this morning, not because I have said it, but because this Bible teaches it. And look diligently into your own heart and own experience. Look diligently. Don't be a fool and just skate over these things in a shallow fashion. Look diligently, lest any of you lack the grace of God. You see, to lack grace is to lack Christ. To lack Christ is to lack salvation. To lack salvation is to be yet dead in sin and perishing under the wrath of God. Look diligently. What I'm saying today is, I haven't come to preach to you to teach you history. I hope I've taught you a little history. But that's not why I'm here. I haven't even come to teach you theology. I hope I've taught you a little true theology. Haven't even come merely to expound the truth of the gospel. And I hope I have done that to some extent. I have come in the name of the God of heaven and the King of glory to say God's message demands your response. It demands it, and it must have it. Look diligently, look urgently, and as you look, if you see your need as a poor sinner, cry to God for mercy. And you'll find, like the publican that Jesus spoke of, when he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek is, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. God, deal with me on the merits of the shed blood of the sacrifice. As Jesus said, he went down to his house justified, and so will you. May God grant that not one of you will leave this house this morning lacking the saving grace of God. Let's bow together in prayer.